I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the fact that each day of our lives, all of the things that we need for existence, all of those things that are required for our spiritual growth, are provided by you through grace on a daily basis. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ecclesiastes 12, where we resume our study at verse 7. It is our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class. This is a time that you can utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, to check your problems so that you might concentrate on solutions here from the Word of God this morning, and to make arrangements for concentration on our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is indeed a marvelous thing that we have the ability through the power of the Spirit and through the appropriations of your grace to understand your thinking. And we now gather here together this morning with that objective in mind. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would serve as our mentor to guide and direct us down these paths of righteousness, so that we might continue our advance to a level of spiritual growth that would eventually glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. On Tuesday and Thursday of this past week, we took time out to look into the allegories found in verse 6. And it presented a bit of a problem as far as analysis was concerned. And we took the time to try and clarify as well as exegete the passage. I've been asked the question, what is the difference between an allegory and a metaphor? And I'm not sure anybody knows the answer to that question, even those who claim they do. But a metaphor usually draws a comparison, while an allegory usually involves symbolism. And this obviously to me is an allegory. It is Hebrew poetry. And allegories give you the idea of certain items or individuals or circumstances, and a story is told, but it has a much deeper meaning than that that appears on the surface. And therefore, it is my contention that Solomon is dealing in allegories here. And the allegories began back up in verse 2 and continue on now through verse 6. Let me just take a moment this morning as a moment of review over what we've done the last 2 hours to take a look quickly at the New American Standard version translation of verse 6 and then what we came up with over the past week. The New American Standard says, "Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, before the pitcher by the well is shattered and the well at the cistern is crushed." Now, I think we have handed out corrected translations of verses 1 through 12. We did that on Thursday. There are more copies, by the way. If any of you would like that, you can raise your hand and Joe Hunt will get it to you if you don't have one already. But maybe this will be of a help to you, because this morning, once we get through with a certain number of verses, I think 12 is where we do it, somewhere along the line, I forget, we'll stop and do just a run-through of the corrected translation of the chapter down, I think, through verse 12. But as we have just taken a look at verse 6 from your Bibles, let's now take a look at the corrected translation. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, This is the admonition that goes back up to verse 1. It is repeated in verse 2, or should be. The word before is the clue. Before X number of things occur, you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now that's the formula we see back up in verse 1. You see the word before kicking off verse 2, and therefore you need to repeat that so you don't lose track of what Solomon is saying. We see that again in verse 6. It says, in your translations, remember him. But we should go back up to verse 1 and pull down the entire thought. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before. Before what? Before your soul life that sustains your biological life is removed. And the allegory is the silver cord being broken and the golden bowl being crushed. And we took time out to examine that particular allegory. And the one that presented a great deal of trouble, at least to me, is the second one that appears here. Before the heart fails to circulate the blood and the lungs no longer breathe. In your Bibles, it says, before the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. And we also took time out to examine that allegory. And I gave you the justification for my exegesis from two commentaries, one by Dr. Merrill F. Unger and the other by Franz Delitzsch in the Kyle and Delitzsch commentaries. Now, with verse 6 dealt with, we now proceed to verse 7, which says in the New American Standard, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It is important to realize that the word spirit here is ruach. That's R-U-A-C-H, ruach, and that really should be translated soul, not spirit. It would be okay because the man involved here is a believer, but let's keep it to the way it is, it's soul. And we need an analysis here, point one. Verse 7 is where physical death occurs in the life of our reversionistic old man. The dust returning to the earth is a description of physical death. And that physical death means that the remains of biological life are placed into the grave. And when your remains are placed into the grave, into the terra firma of planet Earth, then its elements return to their source of origin in the earth. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is physical death. And so the dust returns to the earth is the concept. Now we see this documented in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This goes all the way back to the creation of the human race. And how were we created? What was the source of the materials utilized by our Lord in creating the first man called Adam, or Adam in the Hebrew? Then the Lord God formed man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. That is biological life. The first thing our Lord did was create biological life. Now the other evening I put a heart diagram up on the board in order to understand the pitcher by the well being shattered. And it also showed the pulmonary system. It showed the veins running out to the lungs and how blood is processed through an inhale and exhale of the lungs and thus replenished with oxygen. It is a fascinating thing to take a look at just one or two of your internal organs. These things are phenomenal, and they did not evolve. The very idea that this is happenstance and just occurred right out of the blue, clear sky. Blue clear skies, by the way, that last billions and billions of years, and all of this magnificent piece of machinery just happened, challenges logic. There has to be a creator for something of this technical magnitude, and that creator is Jesus Christ, as is noted in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as well as other passages. And when Jesus Christ pulled up these elements from the earth which he created, he utilized a certain arrangement of these in order to put together the initial human body, the prototype, Adam as he is called. That's biological life, and that's the first thing he did. Now, he's got a lifeless body laying probably up on a rock or something. And he looks down at Adam, perfectly formed by him. But Adam has no human life. There's only biological life here. And then the Lord leans over and does another thing. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word there is ruach. He breathed into his nostrils soul life. And man, Adam, became a living being. That is human life. And so what happened at that moment, you have ruach being imputed to biological life, producing human life. And Jesus Christ is the one that invented the biological life, and he is the one who created the soul and then imputed it to Adam, creating human life. Therefore, human life does not exist until soul life energizes it through being imputed to biological life. Now, that biological life originated then from the elements of planet Earth. Secondly, from both verses, we also see the separation of the soul from the body and its return to the origin of its source, which is God who gave it. And so it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. The soul and the body are two inseparate entities that become inseparably united during human life. When there is a separation subsequent to physical birth, then that constitutes physical death. And therefore, when the separation occurs, there must be a place for both to go. And so we note in Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or ruach, the soul, will return to God who gave it. In corrected translation, it would sound a little bit different. Then the remains of biological life will return to its source of origin in the earth, and soul life will return to its source of origin, which is God who gave it. Whenever a friend of yours dies, a relative, a spouse, a child, and they are believers, even for the unbeliever that this occurs, the soul is separated from the body, and that constitutes physical death. If they are believers, in addition to the soul being separated from the body, there is the human spirit, and both go instantly into heaven to be face to face with the Lord. And that is what has occurred here for our old man. The conclusion to all of this, Ecclesiastes 12:8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Point one. Solomon, in what might be called geriatric retrospection, offers his personal analysis of his life ill spent in a vain pursuit of happiness. He thought somewhere back down the line that he could cure his unhappiness by seeking it and pursuing it in all the wrong places. And we took time to note several of those. For example, education. He thought he could educate himself into happiness, and many people believe that today. In fact, they get so educated, they lose touch with logic. And as a result of that, they even sound more ignorant than they would have been had they just left it all alone. I know that there is an attitude that those who choose to go into substance abuse, when they do that, they do it because they have a disease, not because they made a decision to do it. And as a result, the therapists who deal with these types of individuals browbeat the perpetrators into believing that they have a disease and they can never recover. You will always be like this. It will never be any different. Don't get any ideas that you're not a drug addict. You always will be. There's no hope of recovery. Don't get any ideas that you are not an alcoholic. You always will be. There is no means of recovery. What is the logic behind that? They've educated themselves into believing that this is a disease and not a decision. And therefore, those who probably would have had an opportunity to recover through the concept of changing their mind, metanoeo, I'm not doing that anymore, are therefore led down a dead-end path believing there's no hope. And they wonder why there's so much recidivism among drug abusers and alcoholics. It is because they're told they can't get any better. You can forget about it. It's over with for you. We're going to have to put chains around you for the rest of your life, and therefore you may as well get used to it. This denies volition. And that's just one example of how a human viewpoint emerges from too much education. And we have too much education in this country. We have brilliant people running around with degrees that run off the end of the page, but they have no common sense, they have no logic, and the major reason is they have taken theology off the table. And when you take theology off the table, then there are no real solutions to any of the problems in life. The horrible events that occurred out in Littleton, Colorado, this is a good example of bad ideas breeding poor fruit. You cannot take two generations of young people and tell them there are no absolutes, there are no rights or wrongs, there's only what's best for you. There are no the differences that there are among us are to be respected. Not one culture is any better or superior to the other. They're all equal, and therefore diversity is the issue. And diversity is breeding a balkanization of America. Diversity is an evil right out of the mind of Satan. Diversity is not a part of a client nation. We are to be one. E pluribus unum means out of many emerge one. One culture, one set of standards, one base of operations. And if we can't have one culture, we will be balkanized, and diversity does not work. And diversity in Colorado led to those shootings. There were those who, so the reports go, demeaned and belittled these certain individuals because they didn't measure up to certain standards that Click A had. Well, the perpetrators were in Click B, and Click B had its certain standards. And then there were other cliques. A high school is nothing but an accumulation of cliques. A high school is the Balkans. There's another area of human viewpoint, the Balkans. For since 1300 and something, they've been doing this. And by the way, did you know that NATO, under the approval of the United States, pretty much executed in 1993 or 4 a purge as well as a genocidal execution of the Serbians by the Albanians? Well over 150,000 of those people were killed by Albanians, the Serbians were. And that was only about 5 or 6 years ago, and our State Department gave approval for that, and the CIA was involved. And now 5 years later, they turned the tables, and somehow the Serbians are evil. Well, it's just massive idiocy by people who are educated at Ivy League schools. We've lost touch with reality in this country, and it's because we've sought happiness through too much education. And education is fine, but if you can't mix in theology, it won't mean a thing to you and you will not be happy. And Solomon wasn't. And there were other areas that we could mention, but we'll do a review in the next few days and we'll take those up. All of the bottom line came out to vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Solomon, in what we might call geriatric retrospection, offers his personal analysis of his life ill spent and a vain pursuit of happiness. 2, he did not remember his creator in his youth or middle age. He didn't remember his creator in his youth or in his middle age. He continued his frantic search for happiness until his soul was callous by the darkness of cosmic thinking. Callous. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ecclesiastes 12:2. His soul was callous by darkness caused by cosmic thinking. We all are candidates for this. Every one of us. There was no greater leader in the Old Testament than David. All other leaders were compared to him. There was no leader in the Old Testament who failed on the magnitude of David.
David failed in such a colossal way that he had to have his discipline meted out to him in increments. He couldn't have taken the discipline had it all come down the pipe at one time. And he recovered from that, and he learned from that, and he became a great leader who said on his deathbed, "He who rules over men must be just. And if you're not a just ruler, then you will die a miserable death." And he was a just ruler after he learned how to rule, and he paid a lot of pipers before he got there. Nevertheless, you're not judged by past mistakes. You should be judged by your accomplishments as you move forward. This is a country of freedom. A person should be given the privilege, and always has been historically and culturally, given the privilege and the opportunity to recover from his mistakes. And if you tell a person you cannot recover, then there is no motivation to do better. What is the thinking here? It's absolute madness. God did not look at David and said, "Look, you have raped a woman, not your wife. You have caused the unlawful death of one of your top general officers, Uriah. You have mismanaged the rape of your own daughter by the crown prince of this country. You have not managed it properly. You did not rule justly. And now the new crown prince foments a revolution. And he has a cadre of individuals who are following him around. And they have revolted against you. And you have had to go to war against your own son. There has been this division, this diversity in the land. And it has led to a war. And in the end, the second crown prince has been killed. All of this because you, David, are a poor ruler, and you always will be. You will never get any better. You cannot learn from any of these things. You're done for. And I'm just going to let you wallow in your misery and in your stupidity." And God did not do this. But what did he do? He disciplined David. He disciplined him repeatedly until he paid all the pipers. And then David learned from it all and became the greatest ruler of his day. And all of the kings of Israel are related or judged by David. When there's a KER in the scriptures, a king's efficiency rating, they say that he ruled as his father David and therefore was a good leader. Or he did not measure up to his father David and therefore was not a good leader. And so there you have it. And Solomon, here in this book, obviously is telling us where he thinks he would have wound up had he not recovered. Obviously, Solomon's writing this about himself, but this old boy's dead in verse 6. He is dead, and we bury him in verse 7. So, what happened to Solomon? Solomon takes it to its ultimate conclusion. Had I not recovered, here's the end game here. Vanity of vanities. And he recovered because he writes Ecclesiastes under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. We're going to note later on he writes Proverbs. He wrote more than 3,000 Proverbs. Only about 900 or so are recorded by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I mean, 2/3 of what he wrote, the Holy Spirit looked at and said, "Nah, we'll keep these." And then he wrote to over 1,000 Psalms. Only one of which is found in Scripture, the Song of Solomon, it's called. But we'll note that in due time. But please understand that Solomon is saying to anyone who will listen that you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth or in middle age or whenever you make up your mind to do it. For if you continue a frantic search of happiness, then your soul will become callous and it will therefore suffer darkness because of your cosmic thinking. 3, the end result is misery and old age. As our old man confronted the normal maladies of aging without the comfort and assurances found in Bible doctrine. You can die with great peace and tranquility of thought, even in pain. because you know what's in, at the end of the death-shadowed valley, and Christ will walk it with you for the winner. The loser has to walk it alone. And therefore, when you reach old age, in the normal, common occurrences of the gene pool crapshoot, when they begin to occur, then you'll have the tranquility of thought knowing this is normal. I inherited all of this, and I've got to walk this valley, and the Lord will go with me. And when it's all done, I will be face to face with Him for the eternal future. So the end result was misery in old age as he confronted the normal maladies of the aging process, but without the comfort and assurances found in Bible doctrine. 4. Such a condition knows nothing but misery. It is expressed by an attitude of no gratitude. When all of the pieces start falling off and the pain gets a little intense, people blame God. Oh God, why did you let this happen to me? If there was a God, I wouldn't be suffering like this. Well, if there wasn't a God, you wouldn't be here to suffer. You would have never existed. You have an opportunity for eternal life. So get off your soapbox of blaming God. Oftentimes, I am flabbergasted by what people say as common, normal occurrences for a devil's world occur. Well, how could God let something like that happen? Like God had something to do with it. Like God locks and loads. What arrogance. God didn't do this. You want to track it back to the source of origin. How about sweet thing getting slick-tongued by the serpent? God had nothing to do with that. And that's where the problems began. And then she sashayed across the garden and flittered those eyelids at Adam and said, "Darling, how would you like to have some of my fruit?" And he said, "Well, okay." There's the problem. And everything that has occurred since that day has occurred because of the thinking of fallen men. And they have bred fallen men from the get-go, passed it right along in the spermatozoa, right down to the next generation and the next and the next. And everybody wakes up at physical birth with a raging, sinful nature looking for plunder. And they find it. And God's got nothing to do with it because He told us to stay away from that tree. And had we, then all of these horrible things would not be happening. But we did it. We did it. Romans 5:12, all sinned when Adam sinned. So if you want to look at the problem, go look in the mirror. Not God. It's arrogance. Why did God let this happen? Like God had something to do with it. If we had theology up on the table in our debates, concepts of absolute rights and wrongs might be a part of the discussion. So the end result is misery in old age, being confronted with the normal maladies of aging, but without the comfort and assurances found in Bible doctrine. Such a condition knows nothing but misery. It is expressed by an attitude of no gratitude. No gratitude. What instead do you have? There is anger, bitterness, hatred, complaining, whining, vindictiveness, self-centeredness, revenge motivation, front page of today's compost. What motivated the boys? Revenge motivation. I told you that a week ago. Revenge motivation. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 17 through 19. Everybody, there's only about 8 problems a person can get involved in. Only about 8. And they have varied descriptions and they express themselves in varied ways. But there's only about 8 things you can get involved in. And the scriptures are very clear on them. For example, anger. There's one. You don't control that. There's one problem you can't manage, but it has about 1,000 or 100,000 applications. Anger is at the source and at the bottom of most of the problems you encounter with people. They're mad about something and they can't get over it. And you know why they're mad? Because they say to themselves, "I've been wronged. I am innocent here. And I'm mad about it and I want to see somebody pay."
you'll pay.
You say, well, I didn't have anything to do with it.
Oh,
but you were not nice to me. So you're as good as anybody. It's arrogance, it's anger, it is bitterness, it is vindictiveness, revenge motivation, all in a stew of bitterness. And it ends up, James chapter 4, where the believer can get involved in murder. And so we stand around shocked when people murder each other, and we wring our hands and say, we must not ever let this happen again. Well, it won't if you'll just wait till the millennium. Christ will fix it. But until then, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and not necessarily between nations. There will always be wars among people. And the only thing that will neutralize the warfare among people is if enough individuals with Bible doctrine in their soul get the courage to use the royal law. Just let it alone. Just let it alone. Let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of it. And sometimes it takes a whole lifetime for the... to take care of it. If you leave it alone, that person, when they get to old age, will be face to face with reality. And you will have long since forgotten about the violation that occurred. But God didn't. The Supreme Court of Heaven executes justice. And He executes justice in a fair and reasoned way, and nobody is left out of the equation. He is not unfair. That's what justice means. And therefore, everyone who deserves the justice receives the justice. Everyone who deserves blessing receives blessing. You must believe that God's running the show and that He is fair to each and every one of us, and that you can have the confidence to shift whatever people problems you have over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and leave them there and forget about your revenge. Now you can go on with people here, and many of you do, but there's enough, just enough doctrine in this church to where when you abuse people, they don't lock and load on you. Just enough. But you go out beyond those swinging doors and do this, they will kill you. I'm giving you warnings. And they say, were there any warnings? Well, I'm giving you a warning. You better get down with the royal law, because the people out there have lost their minds. You better not let them bother you. Let them call you everything. Whatever they want to call you, let them call you that. Just let it alone. There's anger, bitterness, hatred, complaining, whining, lots of whining, vindictiveness, self-centeredness, revenge motivation, the bearing of grudges, and ultimately licentious living, according to our passage in Ephesians 4:19. The other way to go is self-righteous priggism, but that was the context for verse 19. Point 5. The result then is an old age characterized by no happiness. There is no happiness, there is no peace of mind, no tranquility of soul. There's no power under pressure, no grace orientation to life, and the bottom line is no comfort in dying. No comfort in dying. There was a fellow that was a good friend of Colonel Thieme's that ran a Bible study out in one of the suburbs of Los Angeles. His name was Dr. Val Davajan, and he was a gynecologist. In fact, it was Dr. Davajan who, back in about 1978, during a Southern California Bible conference, sat the colonel down with a number of graphs and charts and textbooks and began to explain to him how the old sin nature was in the cell structure of the body, and how the old sin nature was eliminated through a woman's process and procedure of sorting out her eggs and meiosis, polar body, and so on. And so that those 23 chromosomes are in this process have eliminated the old sin nature genes. But that the male comes in and resupplies. And it was from that particular exposition out there that the colonel came back and for the next several weeks began to teach a new doctrine of the old sin nature, taking it out of the soul and putting it into the cell structure and actually the DNA of the body. Well, Dr. Davajan was quite the genius in medicine as well as theology, apparently. And he lived in California and taught one of these Bible study classes out there. And then suddenly he comes down with cancer, and it was one of those long, drawn-out things and involved a great deal of pain. But he never complained. He never got bitter. He understood that it was the gene pool crapshoot. And his testimony is that through all of that, he was sustained by the Word of God. He was sustained by his faith in the eternal future. And where he said, when you are in good health, you apply doctrine to life, he says, when you're dying, you live doctrine. Every moment of your life, you live it. It is the only thing that keeps you going. And that is enough. And it was that mental attitude, that soul support, that enabled him to move down a very painful death shadowed valley with a great mental attitude. And he went out, of course, as a winner. So that is the thing that our old man here does not enjoy. He doesn't have this kind of comfort in dying because he has no doctrine in his soul. Now, he's got a lot of human viewpoint. He spent half his life accumulating that, and when it comes time for the payoff, there was nothing there. It was all vanity. It was emptiness. All that knowledge, all of the wealth that he had all the money you could find. And he couldn't buy any happiness, and he couldn't buy any comfort in dying. 6. Solomon's summary is exactly the same as his introduction. You can go all the way back to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, and it's the same as Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. Here's the conclusion to the whole thing. Emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptinesses. All is emptiness. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 and 10. New American Standard. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Point one. This is a new paragraph, and it begins the epilogue of the book. It takes us back to Solomon's rebound recovery that saw him successfully return to a spiritual life before his death. It's obvious that had to occur, or he could not have written the book of Ecclesiastes under the endowment of the Holy Spirit, not to mention Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Point two. So during this time of recovery, Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write three books of the Old Testament. We can go to 1 Kings chapter 4 for a little information on this. And we'll note verses 29 through 32. 1 Kings 4:29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Now, this is not human knowledge now. This is wisdom. This is a category 7 of the stream of consciousness. This is where everything begins to function on all 8 cylinders. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, in that day, that takes in quite a hefty number of people because all of those in the East, where's Hammurabi? Everybody loves to talk about the code of Hammurabi. Well, Solomon was wiser than he, and he was wiser than anybody they had down in Egypt. Verse 31, he was wiser than all men. And then three guys are given, and listen to who they are. Ethan the Ezrahite, he is the human author of Psalm 89. Heman, the human author of Psalm 88. Calcol, Darda, all the sons of Mahal. This guy's a Jew. Oh, we shocked. The only person he was smarter than were other Jews. Well, wow. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Point 3, the book of Proverbs contains some 915 verses in all, so we can note that only about a third of his proverbs were preserved by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Had over 3,000, but only 915 were preserved. So he had a lot of things to say, but not all of it was measuring up to divine writ. The Holy Spirit pulled out about a third of it and said the rest of it, that can just fade into history. Point 4. And of his 1,005 songs, only one made it into the Word of God. That's the Song of Solomon, and the ascetic types would love to get rid of it. Point 5. In Ecclesiastes 12:10, he asserts that he, quote, wrote the words of truth correctly. You bet he did. He was under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Word of God, and it is absolutely and totally correct. And therefore, we can count on it, depend on it, and use it for life and practice. 6. Solomon went through a recovery procedure that included rebound and a return to and an advance in the spiritual life of his dispensation. He returned to it and he advanced in it. And that's the faith rest drill. Someone asked me, well, look, if there wasn't the indwelling and filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which is a unique doctrine specific to the church age called a mystery doctrine. Now, if that was not available to the Old Testament believers, then how did they learn doctrine? The doctrine was communicated to them, and they believed it on faith. Faith, faith, faith. I believe that. And then they chose to execute what they knew. And you say, well, how could they do that without the filling of the Holy Spirit? It was the spiritual life of their dispensation. And they were not held to any higher standard. They did the best they could with the tools they had. And the tools they had was whatever the completed canon of Scripture was in their life during their generation. They had dreams and visions. Daniel counted upon those, as you well know. There were theophanies where Jesus Christ personally instructed. There were teaching angels. And of course, there was the priesthood that taught the principles of the Mosaic law. There was the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple. There was the structure of the tabernacle and temple that taught theological concepts. There were the sacrifices, the various animal sacrifices taught Christology, Hamartiology, and Soteriology. So there are many ways in which they got the information, and they believed it on faith. To whom much is given, dear friends, much is required. We have a superior system, and we are required to do better. We're required to know better, know more. We're required to apply what we learn because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And yet we wander around whining, saying, I can't, it's too hard, they're too mean, wah. And those people call me names. What is wrong with you? So what? There is a Supreme Court of Heaven that is in session 24 hours a day for all eternity, and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice, and He has been delegated all judgment, and He functions under perfect justice. And you don't think you can convey that to that Supreme Court and leave it alone? You have been given all that you need in order to have fantastic happiness in this life. But it must be through this system and no other. You cannot pursue it elsewhere. You will be frustrated and you will die a miserable death. Your wheel will break at the cistern. And your pitcher by the well will shatter. Solomon went through a recovery procedure that included rebound and a return to and an advance in the spiritual life of his dispensation, the faith rest drill. 7. Believers who continue to advance in the spiritual life assigned to them will know true happiness no matter what stage of life they're in. What is the spiritual life assigned to you. If you advance in that system, then you will be happy no matter what stage of life you're in, young or old. Young people are not happy today. I don't understand why. I mean, there's a TV everywhere. You can go to the movies. They've got fine, fancy damn cars you can drive about, gas stations everywhere. Clothing stores are everywhere. There are malls you can roam around in. Plenty of Alison Krauss CDs available. I mean, I don't understand what the problem is. Problem is, maybe too many are pursuing truth and are pursuing happiness and are pursuing tranquility of soul in the wrong places. It's in the wrong places. Where you get it's right here. And you say, well, this is boring here. Oh. That I hope, is my legacy. That the people can look back on my ministry here and say, that was the most boring man I have ever known. It was pitifully miserable. But I know some doctrine. I know some promises. I know some theology. I know some technical vocabulary that can sustain me in a crisis. I know rebound. I can actually recover. I know what the spiritual life is of my dispensation. Believers who continue to advance in the spiritual life assigned to them will know true happiness no matter what stage of life they're in. 8. From this perspective, the details of life are reduced to the accoutrements they are intended to be. They are accoutrements. Don't get down on any of these things, the TV, the movies, whatever you enjoy, Busch Stadium. Don't get down on these things. Don't say, I'll have no TV in my home. It's okay to have a TV in your house, just make sure you have control of the remote control. I mean that not as a joke in the sense I'm talking about your children. Don't let them use certain channels. It's your TV. You paid for it. They didn't. Who are these people? They don't belong here. You let them in your house. And they obey your rules. You will not watch that show. Wah. Hit the off button. A week. We'll save electricity for a week on TV use. These are wonderful things, and there are those who get all high and mighty and say, I won't do this, I won't do that, and it's not a Christian witness and all that garbage telling me what a Christian witness is. Being a legalist is a Christian witness. Well, that's another story. They get all hot and bothered about, I'll not do that anymore, I'll not do this anymore. All of these things are fine as long as you understand what the top priority is. If you don't have your priorities in order, it doesn't matter what you're not doing. And a lot of people don't. I've got a friend down in Alabama, and he was employed by my close friend Bo Gaylord, who ran the movie house. And this fellow worked for him as long as Bo was alive. And he would have made a trip by the local bar. My dad called it the Snake Room. The real name was the Pine Lounge. He would have gone by the Pine Lounge every day on the way home. And he would have doused himself in St. Louis holy water, I'm sure. But do you know why he didn't? Because he had an allergy to it. An allergy to alcohol. And he broke out in a rash. And he couldn't drink it. And Bo evangelized that man off and on the whole time he knew him, and he never accepted Christ as Savior. Now here's a man who'd been on the wagon from the get-go, except for that one occurrence. I guess there was one occurrence where he swilled a little and realized he had a problem. And back up on the wagon he went for the rest of his life. Why? He don't drink whiskey. He don't chase wild women, I don't guess. I don't know what he doesn't do. A lot of things he doesn't do. But he ain't going to heaven because he never accepted Christ as Savior. His priorities are wrong. And if you don't get your priorities right, it doesn't matter what you're not doing, and it doesn't really matter what you're doing. The legalist and the ascetic and the lascivious and the antinomian can't understand that. And so from this perspective, the details of life are reduced to the accoutrements that they are intended to be. They are enjoyed from the vantage point of perfect happiness. They are not depended upon for its attainment. They are enjoyed from the vantage point of perfect happiness, but not depended upon for its attainment. Point 9. Before we move on to Solomon's conclusion of the whole matter, we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 12 and review the corrected translation of the first 12 verses, and we'll do that to kick off the second session at a quarter till the hour.